All right, John chapter 16 tonight, please. John chapter 16. John 16. All right, if you found that, look down at verse 12, John 16 and verse 12. We're going to save a little time and just jump in. We've been in this chapter for a couple weeks, so hopefully we're familiar with the context. So look down at verse 12. It says, Jesus speaking, he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, or shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye see me not, ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Lord, we pray that you help us tonight as we come apart from the world for just a moment, look into your word. We do think of those who are sick, and we always miss people when they're gone, as well as those who are traveling. So we pray that you'll be with each of them. But we do pray that you'll also be with us tonight as we look into your word. As we are going to see tonight, this is a spiritual exercise, so we need your help. And so we pray that you help us to just to be in the room mentally and to focus tonight our minds for a little bit and see if we can't learn something from your word tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for remaining standing in reverence to God's word tonight. This is a powerful text, verses 12 through 15 or so, as we look into, again, more of the Spirit's work. You remember the account early in Jesus' ministry when he was at the wedding feast at Cana and he turned the water into wine late in his attendance of that ceremony. He had them bring the water, and as we know, as I said a moment, he turned it into wine. Of course, the wine was excellent. It wasn't alcohol. I'm not going to get into that tonight, but we know that. Jesus didn't give a bunch of people who had already well drunk more to drink, all right, so it wasn't wine. And, of course, it was excellent wine because Jesus made it, all right, so he doesn't make anything bad, so obviously it was good. And not knowing what happened, you remember there was the guy there or some guys there not knowing what happened and tasting the wine, how good it was. They made that statement, you know, this is unusual, most people don't do this. They serve the better wine first and the lesser wine second. That's how most people usually do it. Well, if you can think about that, and that's kind of like what's going on here, minus the lesser and greater idea, but it is kind of what's taking place in our text. Jesus was saying, in the whole text, he says, it's expedient for me to go. We've already seen that part. He says, it's expedient for me to leave. It's good for you that I go. And the reason why is, he says, because if I go, one of the reasons is that the Holy Spirit will come, but not only that, but when he comes, he's going to give you even more truth. He's going to make even more truth known when he comes. It's always good to know more truth. And so Jesus said, it's expedient for you to go so that when he comes, he will make even more truth known. Now, there was nothing wrong with what Jesus had told them. This is not a lesser or greater issue. So there wasn't anything wrong with what Jesus taught during his earthly ministry. But he's saying that there's going to be more, even fuller truth. More truth, fuller truth. I guess in some ways, greater truth, greater in the sense of volume or the amount of it. But there's going to be more truth. He says, I have many things. That's what he says in the text, verse 12 or so. I've got many things yet to say to you, and I want you to know these truths. Now, the Lord said that these were truths that he had not yet taught, and he was not going to be able to teach. And it wasn't that he was incapable of teaching it. That ought to go without saying. I think he was a pretty capable teacher. Amen. So it's not that he wasn't able to teach it. It's not that he didn't have enough time to teach it. He had 3.5 years. He could probably have plenty of time to teach these things. But he says plainly in verse 12 why he had not taught them yet. He says at the end of verse 12, because ye cannot bear them now. He says the reason he hadn't taught these truths as yet, because the disciples, which is who he's talking to, the 11 now, Judas already being gone, and he says, you can't bear them now. And the phrase or words cannot bear means they were not, when it says you cannot bear them now, it doesn't mean they were incapable of maybe understanding the truth of it. It's not they were incapable of learning it. But the phrase cannot bear, the words mean that they were not in a place to accept it. They were not in a place to receive it. There's a difference between being incapable of hearing something and not yet being in a place to hear it, not being in a place to understand it. And so Jesus says, I've got more to say to you. There's greater in the sense of volume, maybe. There's more you need to know, more I want to tell you. But right now at this moment, you are not in the place to be able to receive it. You're not in the place to be able to accept it. Now, part of the reason why they're not in a place to accept it is what we've already seen leading up to this and leading up to Jesus' statement. You can just look. I'm not going to go back and read all this. If you want to look over in chapter 13 of John 15, we saw what led up to this in 13:21. That's where they had just learned that one of them would betray, because 13 through 16, 17, this is all one long-running lesson by Christ or discourse. And so in 13:21, they just learned that one of them was going to betray the Lord into the hands of the Jewish leaders. That was devastating news to find out that one of them was going to do it. Then in 13:37 and 38 is where they learned that they would all forsake him by the time the crucifixion was over with, that they were going to forsake the Lord. That would have been devastating news. Then in 14:1, it says, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus pointed out the fact that right now their hearts were exceedingly troubled. They were very heavy because of all that was going on and what he was teaching. Then in chapter 16, in verse 1 through 3, where we saw he was concerned in verse 1 that they might be offended. We saw that the word offended means to fall by the wayside or to go back. Jesus said, I'm concerned that some of you might fall by the wayside. The reason why is what he says in the next two verses, because of the persecution that is likely to be coming. He said, I'm concerned about that. And so he taught them about that and expressed his concern about all of that. Then in verse 6 of chapter 16, he refers again about their heart being filled with great sorrow. Then he makes that important statement in verse 5 where he says, I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou? And we saw that they had asked Jesus where he was going to go. They'd done that a number of times. And what they meant when they said, where goest thou? He meant not so much where they're going, but what are you going to go do? You're leaving. What are you going to go do? And he said, not one of them had asked that. And we pointed out the fact that they were so caught up in their own personal loss. They were caught up in the fact that they were going to have to be absent from the presence, the physical presence of the Savior. And they were so devastated by that. That's all they saw. They were so narrow in their focus. All they were concerned about was what this loss meant to them. They never thought about what it meant to Christ. And never thought about the fact that if he's leaving us, he must be going to do something that's good for us. And they never thought about that. So they're kind of all wrapped up in self. Are you with me? All kind of wrapped up in how all of this is going to impact him. And so Jesus said there was a lot left to be known, but they just weren't in a place right now in order to receive it. Now, this is really not the message, but let me do say this. When it comes to spiritual truth in general, whether it's what Jesus is talking about or spiritual truth in general, it can't be received or it can't be taken in like the newspaper. It can't be received. It can't be taken in like historical fact or a history book. You can't just pick up your Bible and receive spiritual truth. Do you believe that? It can't be read that way. It can't be taken in that way. First Corinthians chapter 2, most of you know this verse, but let's look there anyway. 1 Corinthians 2, you can't just receive. You know, you can go to college and receive knowledge. Amen. You may not receive any common sense, but you can receive knowledge, so you can go do that. You can pick up a newspaper and receive disinformation. Amen. Because you can watch the news and receive information. You can read a history book and learn more about history. But you can't just pick up your Bible and receive spiritual truth. It doesn't work that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as you know, it says in verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Understanding and receiving spiritual truth is a spiritual exercise that involves the Spirit of God, involves a lot more than just picking it up and reading it. That's why you can have two people in a room during a service. You can have two people, one guy sitting over here and another guy sitting over here. You can have two people sit through the same message, through the same song service, through the entire service, just right across the aisle from each other, and one is affected and the other is not. Because and the same thing's true with preaching. You just don't sit in preaching and receive something. You just don't pick up a Bible and receive something. Doesn't work that way. If it did, then we would all be affected the same way. We would all hear the same way and receive the same way. That kind of explains the effect of preaching, not just of preaching, but also of teaching. Now, I know it, and we understand that the preacher or the teacher must be spiritually in the right place. I mean, if you're going to preach or teach, you ought to be spirit. If you're a Sunday school teacher, then where you are spiritually is going to have a huge impact on your teaching. And the same thing is true of preaching. Teachers and preachers should be in the right place spiritually in order to get up and say, if you're going to get up and say, thus saith the Lord, then you ought to be where you ought to be or need to be spiritually. So that's absolutely true. But preaching, and the same thing is true of teaching, is an interaction. It's not just something someone does. It's an interaction between the preacher, between the listener, and the Word of God. And so it's a three-way interaction. We could probably throw the Holy Spirit into a four-way interaction between those things. And so there's more involved than just a guy getting up and preaching and everybody sitting there receiving. It doesn't work that way. When you read books about preaching in connection with the Holy Spirit, a lot of times what you read is books where you'll get this impression that if you were just filled with the Holy Spirit, if you were just spiritual enough, godly enough, if you were just in tune with the Spirit enough, that when you preach, people will get saved and the altar will be full and stuff will happen. Well, that's not how it works in real life, because it's an interaction. Now, do the preacher and the teacher have to be in the right place? Yes. But it's an interaction between the preacher and the listener. So not only does the preacher have to be in the right place in order to receive, so does the hearer. Amen. He also has to be in the right place, or she also has to be in the right place in order to receive. It's why it's important not just for the preacher or the teacher to make preparation for a service, but why we should all make preparation for the service. It's not just important that the preacher, you know, people leave and say, well, preacher must not have studied because I didn't get a thing out of that today. But did you make preparation? Maybe you didn't. Maybe I messed up, but did you make preparation? Well, my Sunday school class was so boring today. Well, did you make preparation to receive? Because it's an interaction. So it's not just a matter of preparing to give. It's a matter of preparing to receive as well and making preparation for myself. Effective listening when it comes to spiritual truth involves more than just showing up and saying, okay, I got dressed and drove here, now fill me up. Right? It involves spending some time in prayer and asking God to give us. It involves on a Sunday morning, maybe it involves getting the kids ready Saturday night and getting in bed on time instead of setting up and doing stuff that our time would be better served, making preparation for the house of God. And then maybe come in on Sunday morning ready to receive. Amen. Same thing's true. A little harder on Wednesday night with service, but man, we can at least get our Bible read, maybe spend a couple minutes and pray. Maybe on the way here in an attitude of prayer, God, I need something. So it's got to be, the preacher's got to be prepared. The Sunday school teacher has to be prepared. But effective listening requires the listener to be prepared and to be ready. Amen. Did you hear what I said?
Okay.
It's effective listening. Hopefully you heard what I said. The listener needs to ensure that their heart isn't a place where they can receive. And so Jesus said, I've got many things to say yet, but you're not in a place where you can receive. But not only is that true, but especially in the case with the disciples, when it comes to spiritual truth, there are some truths and some principles that we have to mature to receive. You know, we have to experience some things sometimes in order to receive. You know, I'm not ready to receive everything the day I get saved. Sometimes I've got to mature to the point to receive certain things and to hear certain things. Paul talked about that in Hebrews 5. Look over there, if you will, Hebrews 5. The disciples were not ready yet to receive all the truth that Jesus had for them. Think about the disciples. You know what they were like during their earthly ministry. They're arguing about who's the greatest and all that Peter's talking about, I'll die for you, and all the stuff they were saying that we think of as silly stuff, but we'd have probably been saying it right along with them had we been there. And we think about those guys who were a little shifty, you know, and who were a little unstable in many ways spiritually. And man, what a difference about 3 months from now. The difference is going to make after Christ's crucifixion and his burial and his resurrection and all that took place, how much they grew and what different men we see in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches that message and 3,000 people get saved. And what a difference between them and the apparent knowledge now that they have of things. It's because they've grown. Now they kind of got put on the express train of growth, but they grew. And so therefore they were understanding more now. Matter of fact, a couple of times it says they understood now what Jesus meant when he said such and such and such and such. In Hebrews 5, in verse 5, listen, we need to grow to be able to receive greater truth. Hebrews 5 and verse 5 says this, so also Christ glorified not himself, being made a high priest, but he felt that, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he had suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author and the finisher, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are what? Listen, Melchizedek is the deep end of the pool, is what Paul's saying. And he says, there's much more we could say about him. He says, but at this time, he says in verse 11, you're dull of hearing. You're not in a place to receive. You're not in a place to understand these things. And he says, for there's a time when you ought to be teachers. You should be grown beyond this point. You should be in the place of receiving more truth about Melchizedek and all that's involved in that. But they're not there. If we want to receive greater truth, not only do we need to have our heart right, not only do we need to prepare ourselves to be in the right place, but we need to grow. The more we grow, the more truth we learn, the more truth we know. The more truth we know, the greater our understanding. And the more we know, the more we learn. It's great when you learn more and more of God's Word and you start to connect dots. Isn't that great when you learn enough of God's Word that you can read something and you say to yourself, oh yeah, there's this over here and there's that over there. And you begin to connect the dots and put it all together and you begin to see the bigger picture of things. Come on, that's a blessing. But to receive that, we've got to grow. And we have to learn if we want to understand. If we want, and this is true of spiritual truth in general. We've got to learn and grow and prepare our hearts in order to receive. The more spiritual truth we learn, the more it opens the door to. It's why it's so important to learn all you can, so you can learn all you can. All right, and grow in Him. And there's no one in this place, and this is to a Wednesday night crowd. I understand that, but there's no one in this place that has learned so much that doesn't need to be here. Every time the doors are open. I don't need one day a week or 2 days a week. I need all I can get so that I can grow. Because to learn all I can, I got to learn all I can in order to grow. And so Jesus said he had things that they were not yet ready to receive. We make application of that in our life, that if we want to receive spiritual truth, I've got to make preparation to receive it. And I've got to grow all I can so that I can learn all I can. And so he said the disciples were not ready yet. They weren't in a place yet to receive these things. But as God always does, God had a plan. So notice, if you will, in John 16, 13. Haven't asked this yet. Everybody with us? Okay, John 16, 13. Good. Be a good listener. John 16, 13. God had a plan. Notice the word howbeit at the beginning. Howbeit simply means however, nevertheless, but. He says, you're not in a place right now to receive. Howbeit, I have a plan. Nevertheless, I have a plan, but I have a plan to deal with this fact that you are not yet ready. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. You're not ready to receive it right now, whether it be because their heart's in the right place, or they haven't grown enough yet to receive it, or they're just not in a position to understand it all yet. But God said, I've got a plan. That is this, when the Holy Spirit comes, when he begins his ministry, he's going to guide you into those truths that you right now are not yet ready to receive. He's going to help you understand them. Aren't you glad that God always seems to have a plan? And so Jesus said, when he begins his ministry, he will guide you into all truth, the truths you are not yet ready to receive, but you will be, but you're not now. But when he comes, he will guide you into those things. Guides are not hard to understand. The word guide simply means to direct your thoughts, to direct your mind, to direct your attention. He will direct your mind into truths that you right now are not in a place to understand. Truth may be a little bit deeper than we might think. Truth is not simply the opposite of a lie. I mean, it is the opposite of a lie, but it's not simply that. What's interesting about this word truth is the definition includes the idea of that which conforms to reality. You know, truth isn't just the opposite of a lie. Truth is reality. And reality is always truth. You know, if somebody steals something, and then you're interrogating them, and they lie and claim they didn't steal it, that's a lie. But if you can confront them with a videotape that shows them picking it up, then you've confronted them with what? Reality. So now they've got to admit that, well, they used to have to admit the truth. Because reality is the truth of the way things are. That's what truth is. So Jesus said, I've got many things to say to you. And he talks about these truths, these things that are based in reality that you are not yet ready to hear. Jesus said the Spirit was going to guide them in all the truth. And that this truth that the Spirit of God would guide them into would conform to reality. One of the things I like about the Bible is it conforms to reality. It's the reality of the way things are. Doesn't matter what the world says, doesn't matter what man says, the Bible conforms to reality. Man may say transgenderism is okay. Man may say homosexual marriage, gay marriage, shacking up. Man may say these are all normal human behaviors and are acceptable to man. But we understand the Bible gives us the reality, the truth of what these things lead to. And so truth always conforms to reality. If it doesn't conform to reality, it's not the truth. God's word is truth, and as such, it reveals the truth about everything that man does. Man lives in a fantasy world where he thinks so highly of himself that the Bible reveals the truth of what man is, the reality of what man is. There's a reason so many people hate the Bible, because it shows the reality of what we are and the reality of the way things are. So he said that shortly the Spirit would guide them into all truth and all those things that conform to reality. Now, all truth, I would think this would be self-evident, doesn't mean all truth concerning everything, right? The Spirit of God is not going to guide you into all truth concerning geometry, all right, or algebra or geology. If it did, it would be right, but it's not going to do that. All truth simply means all the truth. All the truth that God wants us to know, all the truth that we need to know. He will guide us into the truth of what we need to know, the reality of the things as we need to know them, because he's leaving and he says, I'm coming back. And in the interim between those times, there's some truths you're going to need to know. And don't worry, you're not in a place right now, he told the disciples, to receive them. But when the Spirit comes, he's going to reveal those things so that you will know all the truth that you need to know. And that truth will conform to reality and help you understand what is truth and what is not, what's reality and what is not reality. And so the Spirit was going to speak these truths and show these truths unto them, again, because Jesus was leaving and he was coming back. And in the interim, the Spirit would reveal these truths and they would have them so that they would know the things they need to know. Everybody with me so far? Now, you got to remember that these words that Jesus is speaking here is not to all his people. He's not speaking here to all of his disciples. He's talking to the 11. Again, Judas is now gone, and so he's talking to the 11 apostles. And so the question is, I guess, is this. Has the Spirit done this? Has the Spirit revealed all the truth that he talks about? Has he revealed the truth that they were not yet ready to receive and that they and us would need until Jesus comes back? Has he done that? Has he spoken and showed us the truths that at that time they were not yet ready to receive? Has he shown them and spoken unto them the words they would need and we would need until he comes back? Well, certainly he has. And we know that he has. And we know that he has because if you're holding a Bible in your lap, you've got it in your lap tonight. This is the New Testament is what the Spirit of God revealed. He revealed the truths of the New Testament so that we might have it. Look over in Ephesians 1. He told the disciples, I'm departing. Or, I'm sorry, Ephesians 3, not 1. Ephesians 3. He says, I'm departing. There's some truths that you're not in a place yet to receive, but you're going to need them. So don't worry, I've got a plan. When the Spirit of God comes and begins his ministry after my resurrection and ascension, and he begins his earthly ministry, he's going to reveal these truths. They're going to conform to reality. They're going to be the truth that you will need. Paul refers to this whole idea in Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given unto me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, hereby, when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He goes, I want you to understand how I came upon this truth, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Why? They weren't ready. He says, as it is now revealed unto us, or unto his, not us, but unto his holy apostles and prophets by what? So he says these truths were not revealed, not simply to himself, but to the apostles. These truths were revealed. And so he talks up again about this idea that the Spirit of God showed and spoke to a number of these men, the truths that are contained, or make up, contains a bad word, but make up our New Testament. He revealed them through revelation. And then he guided them in the recording of these things through inspiration, so that we would know them as well. Because the apostles have gone on to be with the Lord, we're still here waiting on him to return again, and we need reality. Right. We need the truth as we wait for him. And as the end draws near and this world becomes more crazy every single day, we need reality. Man, if there's anything we need today, it's a good dose of reality. Yes. And we're going to find that in God's word. As it was revealed. And this process didn't just involve the Spirit. Look back over in John 16. This process didn't involve just the Spirit. It was a collaborative work. It was made possible through the gospel. And of course, Jesus is the subject of much of the revelation. In 16:14, it says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Much of the revelation in the New Testament we read concerns the Savior. And he's the one that made it possible through the gospel for the Spirit to come and reveal the truths we need. But then this process didn't just involve Christ. It also, of course, involved the Spirit of God as well. Or let's look first at the Father. It involved also the Father, who is the source of information. In John 16:14, he says, for he shall glorify me, and he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Then he says in verse 15, all that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. It's the Father that revealed these things, that showed these things, that gave the Spirit the information that he needed to reveal to man during this time period. Now, I don't understand how the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost collaborate and how the Father tells the Spirit to. I don't understand all that. All I know is that the Father is the one, the revealer of truth, that revealed it to the Holy Spirit. So we have the Son who made all this possible, and most of the revelation is about him in some aspect. The Father is the one who reveals it and makes it known to the Spirit about what we need to know. And then the Spirit is the one who spoke and revealed this truth to men. He says, it's the Spirit that shall show you these things. It's the Spirit that will speak these things unto you. So this isn't, now we understand tonight that the Spirit illuminates us, amen, that he can guide our thinking as we read the Scriptures, but that's not what this is talking about. He's talking about the fact that the Spirit spoke to these men and showed these men these truths. Look over in Galatians chapter 1. The Spirit is the one who spoke and showed these truths to these men. Galatians chapter 1. Y'all still listening? Okay. Galatians chapter 1. Look what it says in verse 10. He says, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You can't please men with reality. Amen. Verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, we understand our New Testament comes forth by way of the revelation of the Word of God. God the Father revealed to the Spirit what we needed to know until Jesus comes back. Then the Spirit of God spoke it, showed it unto the apostles, who recorded it under inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, so that we might know the reality of things until he returns. Amen. So even though they weren't yet ready to receive these things, Jesus, as I said, had a plan. An institute, look over in John 16:13. If you've ever been in an institute we learned at John 16:13 is the pre-authentication of the New Testament. This is Jesus authenticating the New Testament before he gave it. He said, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to reveal the truth that you need to know until I come back. He pre-authenticates, if you will, the New Testament. Tells us this is what's coming. And of course, when it did come then, we saw it. This, all of this explains, I didn't get into this in 16:8 because I knew we were going to come here. This, all of what I've said explains how the Holy Spirit is going to do his ministry in verse 8. Look what it says. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. How's the Spirit of God going to convict men of those things? Well, he's going to convict them through the Word of God that's coming. Through the reality. Because when it comes to sin and righteousness and judgment, we need a good dose of reality. And so the Spirit of God's going to reveal his word. And then through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit of God will do his ministry of convicting men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. How else would he do it without some written word? He's going to show it. Now, the Scofield Study Bible is wrong on some important truths. Not sure I would highly recommend a Scofield, as long as you know what you're getting into. It's like the old saying goes, it's like eating fish. Just eat the meat and throw the bones away. But it does, he's especially wrong on the church, but he does say, does point out a good truth or a couple good points on this passage. And that is this, that not only does Christ pre-authenticate the New Testament here, but he also kind of ahead of time pre-authenticates a threefold division of the New Testament. Jesus says, not only is the Holy Spirit going to give us truth, pre-authenticating the New Testament, but he also gives us the idea that this truth is going to unfold and a threefold division. And that threefold division is kind of important. We'll cover this and we'll be finished. First, there's going to be an historical division. This revelation that the Spirit of God's going to give, there's going to be an historical division to it. He says in 16:4, he says, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I've told you them." He said, there's going to be an historical aspect to this. He says in 13, he says, he will guide you again into all truth. Look what he says in 14:26, chapter 14, verse 26. "But when this Comforter is come, I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which will proceed from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." He says, all of this is going to testify of that which has been. I'm sorry, that was 15:26. Looking for, go where I meant. 14:26. You've already read it now. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things," this is what I was looking for, "into your" what?
Remembrance.
History, man, history. It's going to be an historical aspect to this. The Spirit of God is going to talk about what Jesus said. He's going to talk about what Jesus did. He's going to reveal all things that Jesus said so that we might remember them and know them. So there's going to be an historical aspect to that. Of course, the books of the New Testament that are historical are primarily Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are primarily the historical books of the New Testament. And they tell us what Jesus did. And they record for us what he said. And he record for us what happened. And it's important to understand that, not just because we need to know historical facts. We need to know our Bible. We need to know historical facts. That's true. But there's also an important point here as well. Not only do we need to understand historical facts, but the fact that the Bible records these historical facts for us tell us that our faith, that biblical Christianity, is grounded in historical fact.
Amen.
These are not myths. These are not fairy tales. They're not stories. They're based in events that happened in history when God intervened into the history of man and brought forth historical events.
Amen. That's right.
And so the fact that the Bible records history for us is important because we need to understand our faith is based in historical fact. Christianity has its roots in historical fact. Now that separates it from a lot of other ideas. It separates it from mythology. It separates it from philosophy. Philosophy and mythology are religions based on thoughts and ideas and theories and philosophies. That's what they're based on. In those religions, salvation is nothing more than bettering yourself, becoming more enlightened. You're not really saved from anything. You just become more enlightened. And that's the concept of salvation under those. But Christianity is based on historical facts. Now, Christianity has ideas. and principles and precepts, but they're based in fact. Christianity is based on a real person who lived in history. It's based on God's intervening in history in a real, tangible way. Because Jesus Christ was an historical figure who walked on the earth and did and said the things that are recorded for us in His Word. Listen, our faith isn't invested or rooted in philosophy or mystical beings or mystical thoughts. It's based in an historic Savior. Well, I liked that whether you did or not. I like the fact that we have an historic faith. Christianity not only has Christianity's historical foundation rules out this idea of mythology and philosophy. It also rules out evolutionary religion. Christianity is not an evolutionary religion. Now, when I say evolutionary religion, some of you may think I'm referring to evolution. That's not what I'm talking about. If you don't know what evolutionary religion is, I can tell you this much. You have experienced it. You have seen it. Have you seen these politicians who get on the news or get behind a podium somewhere and they'll talk about, well, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I'm a devout Christian. I read my Bible all the time. And then they support gay marriage, abortion, every wicked thing there is. They support that. That's an example of evolutionary religion. Evolutionary religion is what you see in secular college campuses when you take religion courses. That's evolutionary religion. What evolutionary religion is this. It's the idea that thousands of years ago, man was very primitive. And so because of that, his views of God were very primitive. And his views of what God wants and what God thinks and what God's word might be were very, very primitive. But we've grown. Man has grown. We've grown in our knowledge. We've grown in wisdom. We've grown through our science and medicine and what leaps and bounds we've made in medicine. We've grown in all of this stuff. We've grown. And so now we've come to the point where we're not primitive like we once were. We're different now. And so because of that, because we've grown, we see the Bible in an enlightened way. And we can drop some of these primitive notions and these primitive ideas, you know, in the Old Testament, primitive ideas even in the New Testament. And we can drop these and of what we once thought God meant and what we once thought God said, because now we've grown past that. We've evolved past those old truths. And we look at the Bible now in a new way. And do it in a different way. Let's run out of Romans 1, where Paul says, professing themselves wise, they became what? Fools. I mean, it's right out of Romans 1. Nothing new under the sun. And so it's important to understand that Christianity is an historical religion because it rules out philosophy and mythology, and it rules out evolutionary thinking. The truth is that the New Testament Christianity rests on historic fact. The revelation contained in the New Testament records historic actions of God in history, primarily the cross of Christ. And Christ didn't just appear like some mythical figure. He didn't just teach some philosophy or some thought or mystical thing like Plato. He died, physically died on a cross for man's sins. And he demonstrated his love, he demonstrated his view on judgment and on sin by his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. And it's an historical fact witnessed by many, many people that Jesus died on the cross. We have an historical faith or an historical faith. Any so-called Christianity that departs from historical fact results in heresy. It always does. Jesus said that first, that the truths of the Spirit would reveal when he began his ministry would be historical. But then secondly, Christ said that the truths that the Spirit would guide them into would be doctrinal. Would be doctrinal. Look what it says in verse 13. Again, howbeit when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. Then he says in verse 14, he will receive of me and show it to you. In verse 15, he will take of mine and he will teach it to you. That's historical. Again, in as we read a moment ago in 14:26, where he said, the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. There'll be a doctrinal aspect to this, to this revelation that he would give. You know, Christianity's foundation is in historical facts. The fact that Jesus said certain things and did certain things in history. And I believe those to be true. But we need to know not only that he said them, and we need to know not only that he did them, but we need to know what it means. And doctrine is what it means. The fact that Jesus died on the cross, what does that mean? Well, that's doctrine. The fact that Jesus did certain things and said certain things, those are historical facts we need to know, but we also need to know what they mean. So God said, or Jesus said, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. There'll be an historical aspect to it. There'll also be a doctrinal aspect to it, that through what the Spirit reveals, we will begin to understand what it all means. For example, Jesus' death on the cross as well as his resurrection are historical facts. Like I said, witnessed by over 100 people. But what good's the historical fact if you don't know what it means? The greatest doctrinal book in the New Testament is the book of Romans. There's no greater doctrinal book in the New Testament than Romans. There's some great doctrinal truths in the other books. But man, Romans is what lays out what so much of this means. Those doctrines, though, aren't just found in Romans. They go on through the epistles. They go on, you know, and it's in the epistles that we learn how to apply it. It's how we see it working in people's lives. It's how doctrine works in real life when you see it working in the epistles in these churches and people's real lives and real life situations. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, 1, 2, 3 John, 1, 2 Peter, the book of Jude. We learn and understand how these truths work in relationship to the ministry of the New Testament church. And so I'm thankful we have an historical faith. But Jesus said it would also be a doctrinal aspect to the Spirit's revelation. We would learn what all this means and how to use it. And he certainly does, or did do that, through the epistles and the pastoral epistles, so that we might learn how to use all this. Historical revelation in the New Testament tells us what happened, while doctrinal revelation tells us what it means and what to do with it. And then lastly, Jesus said that there would be an historical element to the Spirit's revelation. There would be a doctrinal element, but then there would also be a prophetic element. Look what he says in John 16, 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will also show you what?
Things to come.
There would be a prophetic element to this. Of course, if we were to ask what's the prophetic book of the New Testament, most people would say the book of Revelation. But we also know that prophecy is woven throughout the rest of the Word of God. Some of the great chapters like Matthew 24 and 5 and Mark 13, Romans chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 15, these are all chapters in which the Spirit reveals great prophetic truth, things that will come. The historical books tell us what happened in history. The prophetic books tell us what God's going to do in history. And just as important, they tell us what to do in light of what God's going to do. Last verse, 2 Peter. Y'all still there?
Amen.
Hey, you've made it to the end. Hang in there. 2 Peter. Everybody gets a gold star. 2 Peter chapter 3. Everybody gets a good listener award. Just as important as telling us what to do, God's also going to tell us what to do in light of this revelation that's coming. Again, a well-known passage in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, where it says this, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth." We know what God's going to do. We know what he's going to do in the near future. We know what he's going to do in the far future. And of course, these things are recorded for us, not just so that we might know what God's going to do, but so that we might prepare for what God's going to do. So that we might know how to, run our life in connection with what Jesus is going to do. There's no greater statement concerning prophecy, I don't think, than what, knowing all these things, what manner of persons ought you to be. And so they're also given so that we might prepare and make ready. So we have the promise that when the Spirit began his work through the apostles, he would reveal all the truths that we need to know. I believe tonight you've got everything you need to know to live godly until Jesus comes and God wraps up history. And we have it in this book. He did it in revealing and then inspiring and writing down the word of the revelation and in historical doctrine or prophetic books of the New Testament. This was a collaborative work between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in working for us and so that we might be able to prepare for the future. You know, but it's not the only reason that the Spirit revealed these truths. Look what it says in 16:14, and we'll pray. He revealed these truths not just for us, just so that we would know, but he also revealed them for a great truth in verse 14. He shall what? Glorify me. These things are revealed primarily so that we might glorify him. Amen. So that I can see what Jesus, so I can see what God has done. And I can read about what he's going to do. And I can read about what all this means and what it all means to me. And as I read about those things and I'm prepared to receive, I've prepared myself to hear and learn and understand, I can say, man, glory to God for what God has done in history, for what God has done in my life, and for what God is going to do. Listen, we ought to read this book. Meditate on it. Study. Prepare your heart and mind to receive, because we need to know what happened, because we need to know what it all means. We need to know what's going to happen so that we might be prepared when it does. Amen. Praise God for his word. Amen. I'm glad he hasn't left us here blind with nothing but questions, but he's given us the direction that we need until he comes back. Why don't you stand with me if you would?